Well, good morning. I hope everyone is having a great weekend, and I hope that you're cold-free. I know everybody's been ducking out trying to avoid colds, and I'm actually seeing a few people I know who have written and said that they have not been feeling well, and so you're obviously feeling better. Good to see you. All week long, I was fighting that. Actually, I made the mistake. I thought I would just drive to Miami the morning before a meeting in the morning. And so I convinced David to go with me, and we got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, left the house by 3:30, and we're at a 9:30 meeting in Miami. And the day went on, we were trying to decide whether or not we were driving back home after the meeting was over about 2:30. And they said, hey, we've got this great new deal at this hotel for the conference, we could probably hook you up with a really cheap night stay. And I was like, yeah, that's probably a good idea. And then as they were working on things, I said, oh, by the way, we've paid for it. I was, oh, that's really awesome. Thank you, And so we got back to the hotel, and Kevin, our regional overseer, said, well, we'll take you out for dinner tonight, And this is this great restaurant in Miami called Los Ranchos. So you got to go there. Oh, my goodness, the food is delicious. Anyhow, I'm going to drool, So we're like, okay, that sounds wonderful, And we got up in the room, and we looked at one another, and we said, let's just take a 20-minute nap, just 20 minutes. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a 20-minute nap, kind of refresh, About an hour and a half later, 20-minute nap was over, and from then on, I was fighting a cold all week long. So anyhow, if I should stop and grab the water bottle all of a sudden, you'll know I'm not nervous or something like that. It's just desperately needing to keep hydrating so that I don't lose my voice. Well, one other thing I want to mention real quick. Hey, don't forget to grab your baby bottle. So we do a ministry with a new generation, helping people in crisis pregnancy situations, but also in other areas of their life through that ministry. And we have the baby bottles over here in meeting room one. As you're walking out the door, just look to your right. Actually, Mac's going to hold up a baby bottle. And if you'd like to grab one of those bottles in honor of Sanctity of Life, we're filling those up. You can fill them up with change. You can fill those up with dollar bills. You could just put one really nice big check in there. That would be really cool. And tell them how much you appreciate their ministry and what they're doing and helping to preserve life. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. And then if you would get those back to us by Sunday, February 25th. Sunday the 25th. That would be really awesome. All right. Well, we're going to wrap up our series, Getting Out of the Rut, here by finishing up with 2 Thessalonians today. We talked a little bit about 1 Thessalonians. We finished up 1 Thessalonians last week, started into 2 Thessalonians, and today we're going to just wrap up 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll be starting a new series called Revolution, and we'll be talking through that series all the way to Easter, talking about the love of Christ and the cross. All right. Well, have you ever worked really hard at something only later to lose all the ground that you've gained? You ever done that? You've worked really hard at something, and then in a moment, it seems like a few things have unraveled, and it's, I don't know about you, but it's one of the most defeating feelings in the whole world. It can happen in athletics. About a dozen years ago or so, I thought I was going to run a marathon, and I had a buddy of mine who was running these ultra marathons, 50, 100 miles, and he was maddening because he could drink, 4 giant lattes a day and smoke cigars and still outrun everyone. It was very frustrating. Not the picture of health at all. I could have choked him for it. But anyhow, so he was coaching me and got me this Camelback for running in the desert and everything. And I was like, that's great. And so I was really making some great headway. And then one day I stepped off a curb wearing some tennis shoes that should have been retired sooner rather than later. And I felt something funny in my knee, and ignored it, and ran into the desert, as I was running back into town, all of a sudden I knew something was really wrong, and that last half mile to home went from running to walking to literally crawling to my house across the pavement. And from that, I didn't run for several years afterwards. Today, when I go for a run, one of the first things I do is I begin with a prayer. Please, Lord, protect me from injury as I attempt to maintain what you have given me just to take good care of myself. You know, it can happen with a diet, too. A friend of mine lost a lot of weight. She was working really hard at losing weight, and in the process became very athletic, and that was how she met her dream guy. They would run together and do all kinds of cool things. After they got married, they went on a cruise, and of course, you know how a cruise goes. They ate too much, the food was too rich, and it actually triggered some bad habits in her that she had left behind. And so when she got home, she just kept sneaking at eating poorly, doing some things that she knew weren't good for her. And then she got pregnant right off the bat. And so things just quickly spiraled in her world. And she saw how this junk food and everything was just taking over. And she was feeling very, very defeated. Then somebody just came alongside of her and started coaching her and helping her. And her husband was a great cheerleader. And she started eating healthy again. And she went back to her new healthy habits. But there was a moment where she really thought, oh no, I've completely spiraled out. I've lost everything that I've gained. And things are not going to be okay. But today, she has a healthy body, healthy marriage, healthy baby, but she almost gave in to defeat before she rallied again for a second victory. It can happen in your budget. You finally get out of debt, but you didn't save an emergency fund. And so your credit card became your emergency fund when the car broke down. Instead of fixing it, then you even went out and bought a brand new minivan, which upped your insurance, which threw your budget into a tailspin, and suddenly you think to yourself, debt is just a way of life. I'll never get out of debt. But the truth is what you need is a post-debt payoff plan, a way to maintain the debt-free life so that you don't lose the victory. It can happen with your 401k. You work hard all of your life to get to retirement. Then the stock market crashes in 2008, and so did your plan to retire. You know, in that process, some recovered by investing more and doing what they had been told, buying when it was on sale, and recovered quickly. Others panicked, pulled everything out, and have never recovered. And a few came so distraught, they checked out, either by their own hand or in the distress that resulted from it. Winning feels great, but setbacks after the win can be the most defeating. So after you get out of your rut, there's a great need to think through what's next. The need to stand firm is as important as the win itself. You need to stand firm, and you need to make a plan to move forward so that you do not lose the ground that you have gained. This morning we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I'd love for you to follow along in the translation that you have in your lap, whether that's by a paperback Bible or a hardback Bible. You might have a tablet or your phone, whatever it is. But if you would follow along this morning, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and you read along in whatever translation you have this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, God and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, the way that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even though we are with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that among you some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, if you'll recall, this is a very young church in Thessalonica, and they had very little time with the Apostle Paul before he was run out of town by the authorities for preaching Christ. And what we've said over and over again, what's fascinating about these letters is the intimacy of the language and the depth of the bond between Paul and this church, considering how little time he had with them. They were birthed in persecution, and the Apostle Paul has watched them continue to grow and mature in Christ, really despite honest follow-up. There's not been much follow-up for them. They have just simply done the little that they knew and continued to grow in that. And so now, as he wraps up his second letter to them, after having warned them about those who were overindulgent in controversy, he's trying to sum things up in a way. And so he basically sums up for the whole last two chapters. Have you noticed that? Like, you start in the middle of chapter two, he's already summing up. It sounds like you're thinking to yourself, we're going to read like, five, six sentences of a paragraph, it'll be done. And instead you read a whole nother chapter after that. Obviously, Paul was a pastor. So he says to them, he's wrapping up, and he says to them, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, think to yourself at this moment, understand that they have the Old Testament that they are being taught from. They would have carried the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. That's how they would have studied the scriptures if they had access to one. Understand, it would have been very expensive. Scrolls were typically written on vellum, which is lamb skin that has been cured, and so it's very expensive. The idea of someone owning their own Bible was a big deal, a really big deal in those days, because there were no printing presses. Their codexes were just coming into vogue. That's what we call a book today, a codex. And so there was very little access to the scriptures in that way. And so if they had anything, they might have had access to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that the letters that make up our New Testament were being written. This is one of those letters. It's being written, so they didn't have a New Testament to refer to. They had the teachings of Paul, and they had the things they had been taught from the Old Testament, which would have been very unfamiliar, especially to these Greek Christians who at this point had very little exposure to the Bible in any way. And every attempt to engage with the Jews, you remember, in that city was thwarted, that the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Christians in that city because they were very jealous of what Paul was doing among the Gentiles. So here's the climate of this, and he says, so I want you to hold on to the traditions you were taught by us by spoken word or by our letter. I want you to hold on to the things that you received from us. And then he uses a word that today has fallen into great disrepute in the evangelical church. It's that word tradition. I watch sometimes when you say tradition, people just kind of recoil. You know, they immediately think something bad is, in tradition. And, you know, there are lots of wonderful things about tradition, but in Bible-believing churches, we often associate the word tradition with an empty practice or with repetitious type of things. And what Paul refers to in other places as vain traditions, meaning that not all tradition is bad. There are vain traditions and there are good traditions. Actually, the word here for tradition is the Greek word paradosis. It refers to handing something to someone. In other words, everything that was handed down by the apostles is paradosis. It's all tradition. Anything that you've received over time from someone else, if it's been handed to you, it is paradosis. It doesn't mean necessarily tradition in the sense of rigorous repeating of things, but in the idea of keeping that which is handed down. And so everything that is given to them by the apostles is paradosis. And not necessarily referring to repetition or formula or methodology. And Paul says, I want you to hang on to that. Now, that same word, paradosis, is the root word also for traitor. Because in the early church, the idea was that traitors were the ones who handed over to the authorities those New Testament letters, like the letter to the Thessalonians or to the letter to the Romans or something like that. And they would, during times of persecution, sometimes church leaders who had copies of these letters out of great fear for their own lives would tratas, or they would, in Latin, or paradosis, they would hand over that which they had been entrusted with. They would give away those things that were given to them by the apostles with, of course, grave results for those who were affected by them. But they would hand these things over that were given to them by the apostles. And so we do something similar. We have traditions and we have traitors, if you think of that, building really off of the Latin. But we tie these ideas hand in hand together that they belong to each other. So in this letter, when the Apostle Paul writes, he's saying, you hang on to what we've handed down to you, because God is always faithful, but men are not. God is always faithful. You hold on to these things that we've given you, because here's the thing, that God is always faithful, but men are not. So you need to hold on to these things. You need to embrace these things for yourselves. Now, he's saying that on the heels, remember, of how he's been talking to this church about eschatology, about the end times, and whether or not the Lord has already come or whatever else. And so he says, listen, I've written to you about all these things, about how to remain faithful, how to do these things and walk in them. And now I've talked to you about this problem in the church, and I just want to reiterate again, you stand firm in the things that we're giving you, because the reality is that although God is faithful, men are not. It's a twofold warning, if you will. One, to them, that the importance of being faithful, of sticking to those things, of doing what the Lord has given them to do. And then the other part is simply the fact that there are those among them who have taught them contrary to what the apostles have already given them. And he's warned them to not associate with those who teach contrary to what the apostles have given them. Later on, Paul would say to the church in Galatia, in the same general area, he said to them, even though we, that referring to the company of the apostles, even though we or an angel from heaven would come to you and preach a gospel contrary to that which you have already received, then let that person be cursed. Let them be anathema. In other words, he said, even if one of the apostles should come and teach contrary to that which we've already taught you, to the traditions, to the parousia that we've already talked about, to the paradosis that we've already given you, then if they do those things, if they teach contrary to any of that which we've already given you, let them be accursed. God is always faithful. Men are not. And so he says, you need to keep these things and stay near to Christ. Lean into his power. And so then he begins kind of this nice recap of things in the letter, and he's kind of going back over, just reminding them all these things that he said in 1 Thessalonians, and he's already restated now in 2 Thessalonians. And then he stops this brief review and seems to just go in a completely different direction. Remember, he was wrapping up the letter, said he was closing. And then now he begins a whole nother point. I'm sure that's never happened. I don't do that. The Apostle Paul does this, and he leaps into this whole other thing. And he says, now, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition, with the same teachings that you received from us. Now, from this point, Paul spends nearly the entire balance of the letter on the issue of idleness. Now, let me kind of remind you where this discussion started in 1 Thessalonians, because I'm sure you've slept since we studied 1 Thessalonians. And so, if you'll remember, the challenge of idleness was that in this culture, a common practice was to live off a patron, to find someone who was wealthy, and because they didn't have systems like we have in place in this country, financial things to help people when they're down on their luck or whatever else, or having a hard time, we have welfare systems to help people, or even if they're working and they can't make ends meet because they've got low-paying jobs, we have things, systems in place to help people to make ends meet. But in their culture, they didn't have that. It was done through patronage. And so a patron who was a wealthy person would give money to people to help them make it through life. Many of them lived a life virtually of servitude, of being a slave to the person who they were a patron for. But the difference with patronage was that you didn't get it for doing good work. You did it for walking around telling them how great they were. You were their posse or their squad. You would walk around and go, man, you are so smart. You are if everybody was as great as you, oh, look at that. Oh, look at the way he walks. He doesn't dress nearly as nice. He walks funny. And they would go around puffing them up so that the patron would feel good about himself. And the more patrons he could have, because he was wealthy, the bigger his posse, the bigger his squad. He looked like a big deal in town. And then he would have them run little errands, of which they would get to partake in. So maybe they might send them out to the store. When I say store, they would send them to buy something from the market or something like that. And they would get also the benefit of going to the market. And so there was this whole spirit of things. And Paul is warning them. He says, look, guys, here's the deal, that this is bringing disrepute upon the church. I know other people do it, but it shouldn't be done by you. So when Paul is writing about idleness, he's not simply just referring to like laziness, although there's certainly an element of that, because they're not working, and they're just living off of this patron. But Paul is not worried as much about laziness, or even he's certainly not worried about leisure. In fact, the Bible itself urges the concept of Sabbath explicitly in the Old Testament, and the idea of rest is highly valued in the New Testament. But it has more to do with this whole thing of being characterized by idleness. Now, here's one of the things that we know from history, and we certainly know from the Old Testament, but sometimes escapes the majority of people in the non-Jewish world. I know a few people here are of Jewish descent, but for the most part, they're just, you know, by show of hands, anybody here, you're Jewish, you have Jewish roots or descendancy? So even though we got a couple of people in the room, and a few of them I know go to the other service. But here's the thing is that for the most part, we are removed from the Jewish world. And one of the curious things about the Jews is that over time they have been disparaged by their enemies over the millennia for two things. One is for being lazy and the other is for being industrious. Okay, first sign that there's a lie afoot. Because they took a day of rest throughout antiquity, throughout history, they have been known as being lazy because they took a day off to worship. You even see it even as early as in the Exodus, whenever the idea of going out and going away to worship and spending that day, Pharaoh didn't want to lose the day of work. And that whole concept even, when the early Christians, as they came to Christ, and many of them were slaves, is fully 25 to 50% of the early Christians were slaves when they came to Christ. They couldn't just take the day off to go worship. It wasn't like they could go, hey, you know, I really, you know, need Sundays off, and so I can't work for you on Sundays. I know we expect that in the United States, and we're appalled when someone, you know, but the truth was, in the early church, they didn't have that leisure. You didn't go back and say, hey, if you don't do this for me, I'm not going to work for you. I'm going to go find a job elsewhere. You just didn't do that. And so the majority of people, they would worship at night or very early in the morning because they had to do it when they, quote unquote, had their own time, which wasn't much. So they would gather together. And actually, it's one of the issues in Corinth when they were gathering together for communion that he rebukes those Christians who are wealthy, because they would get together and they would start in the middle of the day with communion preparation. And while they were prepping the communion, you know, they were, you know, sampling the communion wine. And by the time everybody else got there, they'd had a lot of communion. And Paul says, when those who are poor or slaves and things like that, when they come into your, they come to enjoy the love feast, and instead they're humiliated by you because you've consumed everything. Don't you have homes to eat in? Can't you do something else? I mean, why would you do that to these poor brothers who have nothing? So he rebukes them for their attitude of consumption instead of waiting for one another and loving one another. Well, in this situation, the Jews were, so that there's one hand where Jews are looked down as being lazy. Well, but the other part, and we heard this throughout society, I heard horrible things said growing up, using Jewish names in a scornful kind of way because of being supposedly good with their money and supposedly being greedy. When in truth is that one of the things that is known in Jewish communities is, one, that there's teachings in the Bible about how you handle your money. And then, like one of my brother-in-laws who is Jewish said to me many a times, he says, you know, you Christians have got it all backwards. He says, when you look to one another, when you call somebody up from the church, you're looking for a discount. He says, when we call, first we call everyone else and we find out what the going rate is, and then we pay our people more because we want them to prosper, because we're not looking for a discount, we're looking to bless those we love rather than to cheat those we love. And so there's this attitude that among them of wanting to bless one another, and famously over history, somehow that's been reduced into something less charitable, we'll just say. One of the things in that was that they believed that their abilities and their gifting were in fact gifts from God. And as such, they would be used to bring glory to God rather than to self. You see, they did not believe that farming or metalwork or art or playing music was any less a holy pursuit than being a Levitical priest. Let me say that again. That farming, metalworking, art, playing music, those things were no less a holy pursuit than being a Levitical priest. I've told my wife many a times that I believe that her calling as a math teacher is every bit as important as my calling, because I watch how she's helped people, and I've seen how my son, with his ability in engineering, growing up in that environment and doing really well at math, is helping now to defend our country through and things like that. So I look at things like this and constantly asking the question, how has God put someone together, not what we think you ought to be doing in order to be a priest? Because here's what they understood. They were all priests in one form or another, and that you didn't take from the other priesthood by doing what wasn't yours to do. You blessed that, and it brought glory to God through their work. Now, this theme appears everywhere in the New Testament, but especially in the writings of Paul and of Peter as well. So that a solid work ethic was a part of the priesthood of all believers. It becomes literally throughout history one of the identifying marks of Christianity, second only to our love for one another. It's intriguing when you look through history how strong the identity of a sound work ethic and Christianity go hand in hand over time until the last 100 years. So for 2 millennia, one of the major identifying marks of Christians was not only that they loved one another, but that they had an incredible work ethic. And here's the thing, is that history has shown that wherever Christianity goes, that there is typically an improved work ethic. And that wherever Christianity is pushed back in a society where it loses ground, there's also a loss of work ethic. Now, let me be clear on this so that you don't say something I didn't say, okay? I am not, that's N-O-T, not saying that those who are not Christians are lazy. Please do not hear that. I know lots of industrious people who are not Christians. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Christian work ethic is a well-established fact of history, and that Christians throughout history have been known for their hard work because of this passage and others like it. That the idea of doing less than was thought of as sin. And wherever you see Christianity growing, typically people will react that way by then developing a solid work ethic, because they want to bring glory to God, because they begin to see what they do as having value and mattering beyond working for their boss. In other words, the thought process being is that I'm not working for my boss, who might be a sorry, I'm not working for that company. I am working for the glory of God, so that all that I do, whenever I turn a wrench, write a ticket, if I teach a class, if I sell a product over the counter, that what I want them to see is not the product I'm selling over the counter or the ticket that I wrote or the class that I taught, but what I want them to see is that I am working, I am doing what I do in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God, because I'm working hard and I'm working at using the gifts that He has given me to His glory and no one else. Now, that does not mean that everyone who works hard is a Christian or even moral. It does not mean that non-Christians are lazy. I'm just simply saying there is a positive correlation between Christianity and a high work ethic, because the Bible values hard work is part of the Christian identity. Here's one of the things. I've often heard people say work is a four-letter word. And they don't mean that you spell it W-R-K. What we mean is to demean the value of work. I hear it said a whole lot. And that I've often even had people try to convince me that it's a result of the fall in the garden, that it is a result of sin. What I want to challenge you is go back and read your Old Testament, because that is not the case. They were working, and it was fruitful. And the curse wasn't work, it was that the work produced no fruit, that it was difficult and produced very little. Now, anybody here knows when you work hard and it produces very little, it's a curse. And you might be cursing in the middle of it. But when you do things and you experience the fruit of your labor, of the works of your hands, and you see those things come to fruition, it's very rewarding. I mean, we just think about even in society that oftentimes when people retire, that their lives end very quickly after retirement because they have nothing meaningful to do anymore. Now, I don't mean that your families aren't meaningful or anything like that. What I'm talking about is the difference between doing things for the glory of God or being idle. So you can retire and be fruitful. If you have another source of income, I don't think God cares where you get the income from as much as whether or not there's fruitfulness in what you do with it. So if you saved and did those things that you were supposed to do, if your work is paying you or whatever else, and you continue to be fruitful the rest of your life, that's good. But there's this issue of idleness where Paul is looking at and going, this is not good fruit. Walking around, puffing people up, patronizing them, is not a pursuit for Christians to use to manipulate people and to control them or to say false things. He just says this is a shameful behavior in the church. Now, then he goes on and says, you know, and those who are idle should be ashamed. Now, here's what I know. When you use that word shame in a Western context, whether it's the United States or Canada or Europe or something like that, we just hate the word shame. That immediately, like, makes people recoil. We're quick to judge anything that attaches shame to behavior. But at the same time, when we refuse to have any shame, one of the things that happens to us is that we lose our sense of our compass of right and wrong. One of the things that's interesting is in the Old Testament, how it talks about periods of time when the people of God lost shame and could no longer blush because of a lack of purity. And he says, when that happens, the end of a culture and a society is on the verge. When we have no more shame, when we can no longer blush in the face of impurity. And, you know, one of the things I have to admit is that, you know, because of exposure to so many things, it worries me somewhat, because more and more when people say things, it doesn't shock me anymore. And I think to myself, what am I losing? See, on one hand, it's when I'm sitting there talking to someone who's coming new to Christ, and I don't freak out when they say something that should have at one time shocked me. It gives me the ability to be calm and talk to them and witness to them. But can I tell you the other part is that I wonder, when I have no response, what else it's signaling. There is something really wrong in the church that we have come to regard shame as an evil thing. Now, it doesn't mean we live there. See, shame is a natural response to being aware that we've done something wrong. And here's what Jesus does, is he covers the shame. He brings healing to it so that we don't live there. But there's that moment when we do something and we feel the sting of our own sin and we go, wow, that was out of bounds. I shouldn't have done that. And what that's supposed to do is provoke us to turn to the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. Wow, I just felt your spirit's, you know, pinch in my heart. I felt the pressure of stepping out of fellowship with you. I felt a sense of shame in the moment. And I know that you redeem me and that you forgive me and that you wipe away my shame. But in that moment, it's an immediate response because I know something that I've done is wrong. Now, there's inappropriate shame. Shame that is unattached to our own actions or attached to someone else's actions or something like that. But it's a natural response. And when we get rid of it altogether, we really do ourselves harm. Paul says to them that those who are partaking of idleness, there should be shame. They should recognize that this is ungodly behavior. Getting paid for puffing up people falsely is not a form of work. It's a form of idleness. And instead of being busy, they're busy bodies. And so the message is this doesn't bring glory to God. It therefore, it's sin. No matter how much it pays, it does not bring glory to God. Now, here's one of the things I find interesting. Paul doesn't say, well, it's okay if you end up witnessing to your patron. Hello? Let me go back because maybe you missed the point here. When he's talking to them about their behavior, about the idleness and the doing the patronizing as being sinful, he doesn't say, but it's okay to conduct yourself in a sinful manner as long as you're witnessing to people about the gospel. Because I've heard that justification all too often. Well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but it gives me a chance to witness to people. And Paul doesn't give him that out. He says, stop it. Don't do it. And then he says to the church, and if they, after you lovingly tell them, and I've told them and everything else, if they won't stop, then do not fellowship with them. Now, before you jump on that, let me tell you a little secret. Do you know why that worked? It worked because they actually had a relationship with the person in the first place. So people tell me all the time, you know, you don't see church discipline very much these days. Well, you know why? You don't see so much church relationship. If you don't have fellowship with somebody and then you withdraw from them, you just look like a snob. Or condescending, or hypocritical, but it's of zero value. However, when you're tightly knit with somebody and you withdraw from them, immediately they go, what's wrong? Did something happen? I mean, we were close, and all of a sudden you seem like you're never available anymore. You don't have any time for me anymore. It's that natural response of things, and then they say, well, yeah, I've been talking to you about this whole thing, and you know, dude, Paul is, you know, he's written this letter to us and told us not to do this, and you keep doing it. And then when you go, you know, we go out and you've got all this, you're flush with all this cash and you want to buy things or whatever, you know, and I'm like, I don't want your money. I don't want anything. I don't want to participate in any of that. I love you, but I can't walk in that. See, you don't say that to somebody in the world. They have no basis for what you're talking about. But when you talk to another Christian who says that I have devoted my life to Christ, I've given myself over to walking in his ways, and you say, you know, and then you've walked together and loved one another in a real and genuine way, and suddenly you refuse to participate in things, it means something. It's a powerful moment. I mean, I can guarantee you this, you know, when my wife looks at me and says, Mr. Hester, that continued behavior will not result in the things that you would like. That withdrawal of fellowship, if you know what I mean, gets my attention, buddy. Now, it's not because I think that she's mad at me or mean to me or whatever else. Maybe a little bit mad at me. But the issue there is that it's a breaking of fellowship. It hurt her heart And when things hurt the heart of God, it hurts the fellowship of God. So the only way that this works is if we're actually engaged in each other's lives. Otherwise, it just looks like meanness to the world. And I've lived through some of that kind of church discipline, and I can just tell you, it doesn't work. It never produces good fruit without there first being relationship that made it matter. Now, I can tell you there were some times in my life where some people I had deep, strong ties with as a new Christian, and whenever I would color outside of the lines and they kind of pull back from me, it got my attention. It worked very well. It worked in a good, fruitful way. I can tell you also that people who withdrew from me and were unkind to me in a situation, and that it was just hypocritical, all it did was drive me further away. The root of it is relationship. Remember what he said? Stand firm. God is faithful, but men are not always. So when we withdraw from the world because I just got to tell you, that makes no difference to the world. It just reaffirms to them the idea that we're all stuck up and hypocrites and things like that. It really, that's not the withdrawing. That's not the refuse to eat with. That's not the lack of fellowship that Paul is talking about. That completely and utterly misses the point. In fact, Paul says in another place, he goes, you'd have to leave the planet. You can't do that. You can't withdraw from the world. Just a thought. So, Paul says, do not be idle, but work for what you get. Don't confuse rest and idleness. And then, he goes on and he says, now, listen, maintain your new life. And here's how, when it all boils down to it, keep doing the very things that helped you break from the past. I know, you're thinking to yourself, gosh, we got the end of two letters, and now he's going to say something really profound to wrap this up. Here's the profound words. Keep doing what got you out of the rut in the first place. I can't sexy that up. There's just nothing you can do to, you just can't, it comes down to that whole thing of that what you did to get out of the rut, that whole thing of doing the hard work, of climbing out of the rut, of engaging and building relationships so that you can persevere, of turning your heart's attention to God and to the people of God, of living this way and to continue to walk in a way that's fruitful, to work with your hands so that you have something to bless others with and to be a blessing, that all of those things that he's engaging in and telling them to engage in, to simply walk out that which you know, not worried about the secret deep mysteries that you might have missed, but walking out what you actually know, to practice what we preach. I think we've heard that a few times in history. That if you'll keep doing those things which were handed down to you, and you do not become weary in doing good, you do not become idle, then you will reap the fruit of that reward. We're not talking about earning salvation. We're not talking about getting a better crown in heaven or anything else like that, although we could probably, hit on some of those things if we really wanted to. But here's the real issue is at the end of the day, Paul says, if you want to maintain, if you want to continue to grow, then you have to keep doing those very things that got you out of the rut and changed your course in the first place. If you want to flourish in Christ, if you want to experience a continual sense of going from glory to glory to glory, then you have to engage in the process. On the other hand, I can tell you that from just years and years of experience, and not only in ministry, but just being a Christian, is that if you have no plan to grow, and if you don't work that plan, you won't. In fact, here's what I'll tell you what will really happen. you will find yourself withdrawing from the fellowship of the saints more and more, because it will be more and more irrelevant to your life. And you will develop a sense of callousness toward hearing the Spirit of God. It will happen over time. It won't be because you set out methodically to do that. I'm just telling you that the carnal nature within us will lead us down a path where, if you have no plan, I guarantee you the enemy does. But when you engage the Father and you build that relationship, because it's born in relationship, Christianity is a relational thing. Relating with God the Father and relating with His church. Take a look in the mirror. Remind yourself, you are the church. If the church is ugly, if it's freckled, if it's abusive or whatever else, you're accusing yourself. And we have to engage in this relationship with one another. That's the way this thing works. And when you disengage from relationship, when you disengage from the relationship with others, I guarantee you, you will disengage even from your relationship with the Father. It will change the way you relate to the Father. Listen, you can't believe that He's good and smart if you think that this thing, the church, which was His idea, is stupid. Hello? Hello? Either He's good and He's smart and He knew what He was doing, and taking all these imperfect people and putting them together and calling that perfect, or God was clueless, and you should probably run the other direction, right? Or do we believe that God is good, but not so sure about smart? I mean, God tells us not to take shortcuts. God tells us not to cheat and not to lie. And, you know, you don't know what my workplace is like. God tells us not to take shortcuts. And He says, you know, you be authentic. You tell the truth regardless of the situation. And we say, well, you don't know what my taxes are like. We say, God, you know, God is good, but He says, you know, you should wait, save sex for marriage, and you shouldn't do these other things. And we go, you know, God's just trying to kill all my fun. My question is, not do you believe that God is good, do you believe that He's smart? Do your finances reflect the idea that God is smart, or are you smarter than God? You know, that whole tithing thing that we hate to talk about. But not just the tithing thing, what about what you do with the 90? Does that honor God? Does it reflect His goodness, His character, His nature? We believe God is good. But do you trust Him with your future, with your hopes, your dreams, your family? Or do you need to manage those things in case God messes up? We know God is good. Nobody in church says God isn't good. But do we believe He's smart? Let's stand together. Now the band and prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. You know, when we say the word stand firm, I think most people are thinking about not sinning. And that's a good start. It really is. But, you know, stand firm means so much more than just not sinning. It's really about not only doing what is right, resisting temptation, not breaking the Ten Commandments, but it's this issue of faithfulness. The way that we relate to God, not just having faith, but a desire to express faithfulness in the way we interact with Him. The way that we engage every aspect of our life, that we measure that against this idea of being faithful, of being found doing the very things that God desires of us, so that when He returns, He will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's right. You see, the heart of God is one of faithfulness. He is faithful, And that's what he wants from us. Isn't it what every marriage relationship wants? Is we want faithfulness. Isn't what every friendship desires and what burns the bridges fastest, more painfully than anything else, is a lack of faithfulness, of turning away. It's not just sinfulness. It's an attitude of not loving. What we want is to be loved. You know, we get that desire innately from being created in the image of God. It is within you to know the love of God and the love of the fellowship of the saints. That deep within you cries out for that deep within them. The deep within you cries out for the deep love of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. And so the call to stand firm, it's not just about not doing this thing or that thing. It really is a call to faithfulness. So let me invite you this morning. You know, wherever you're at this morning, it could be that, you know, from all outward appearances that you are the most faithful of faithful, but you know deep within there's this sense of that your loyalties remain elsewhere. Maybe it's turning to someone and praying with them. Maybe it's confessing something. Maybe it's coming up and getting some prayer with somebody else. Maybe it's going home and committing yourself to developing a plan of growing in your relationship with God, of really walking in the faithfulness that you espouse. And so you would say to yourself, you know what? I'm not only going to go home and I'm going to do that, but then I'm going to share that with my friend, my spouse, my buddy. I'm going to text it to somebody. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to create some sense of accountability. And I am going to walk this out, this thing called faithfulness. It's a beautiful thing. It's the thing that causes us to put all of our hope and expectation of life and the world to come is because God is faithful. Wouldn't it be sweet for the Lord to be able to say of you, well done and good and faithful servant. I know it's His heart for you. If you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today I want to invite you, but I want to tell you that coming to Him as Savior, asking for Him to wash away our sins and to add us to the forever family, also comes with this, that you make Him Lord of your life. That you turn your life over to Him and you be faithful. And so let me invite you to come, get some prayer, talk to our prayer team members, maybe visit with the person who brought you this morning. I'm glad you were here. Thank you for being our guest this morning. And let's go out this week to love God and love people and to pass it on as faithful witnesses. God bless you.